Continue our current series on the parables of our Lord. This morning we're looking at the parables of the talents, the parables of the talents. The text is found in Matthew 25, and we'll begin our reading in verse number 14. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. So now he turned 5 into 10. And likewise, he that received 2, he also gained other 2. So he took 2 and made 4. But he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh, and he reckoneth with them. And so he that had received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou wert a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid the talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. I've got your talent, Lord. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, or put it in the bank. At least you could, didn't bury it in the yard, at least you could stick it in the bank where I could get some interest. And then at my own coming, I should have received mine own usury. Take therefore the talent from him. Give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this study this morning. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in truth, all truth. You said that when he has come, he would guide us in truth, and I humbly ask for that now. I understand, Lord, this particular parable has been met with great discussion by many men who are far more notable and worthy to talk about it than myself. But I humbly ask you, Lord, to help me today to preach only that would please and honor you. And for the person that's here today, Lord, that must have needed it, I pray that the message that comes forth today would be a help to them. In Christ's name, amen. As I said, I am in a current series on the parables of our Lord. And by my count, I think this is our 8th sermon in this series. You remember the last time I spoke to you was from Matthew 25, verses 1 through 14, under the general heading, Ready or Not, Here I Come. Jesus was answering the question that the disciples asked him, when will the end come? What's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And his disciples were curious, had always been curious about this. And then Jesus delivers what has become known in Matthew 24 as the Olivet Discourse, because he speaks to them from the Mount of Olives. And he gives them a variety of things that will take place in the last age up until the end of time, as we know it. He said there's going to be a lot of deception in the world, a lot of heartache, a lot of disease, a lot of problems. You know, you're familiar with Matthew 24. And some have said to me, well, Frank, isn't it true that, you know, we look at the sign, we call the signs of the times, and we see these things, but haven't it always been this way? And I have to answer yes, because I believe that the last days began when Christ was here. He's the last word from God. And so we're in the last days and have been in the last days for 2,000 years. And over the course of 2,000 years, there have been many people that have come and said that they were Christ. There have been lots of famines and lots of earthquakes and lots of atrocities and lots of difficult days and times, a lot of drunkenness, a lot of revelry, a lot of all of those things that we read about. This has continued on. And the Bible said it will continue until just like Noah's day, until the flood came. It will be like that. This will continue to the end. So yes, we're in the last days, and we have been in the last days for a long, long time. But surely the clock is ticking. And so the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 verses 1 through 14, Jesus is saying, you better be ready. And it is very true that these things have happened and will happen and continue to happen. But he says, be ready, because when I do come, it's going to be sudden. And then he says to them, readiness is what's important. So he illustrates. He said there are five wise virgins and there are five foolish virgins. And he talks about a wedding setting, because they knew a lot about weddings, and weddings was a big deal in the Orient and really still is today. And three things took place to have a wedding. First of all, it began with what's called a negotiation. The negotiation was when the father of the bride and the father of the groom, they met. You see, girls didn't get on the web back then, and guys didn't get on the web back then, hunting dating sites and all this. The fathers of the bride determined who, and I'm not against you if you do that, as long as you meet a nice Christian person. But I'm just saying, the way it worked in Bible days is that the father would determine who he thought was a suitable mate for his son or his daughter. It was a prearranged marriage. And what happens is when they said, hey, look, my son, I think, is a suitable groom and your daughter's a suitable bride. And so the negotiation involved a dowry. Okay, what are you going to give me for my daughter? And so he would negotiate a price, and that was the first part of the negotiation. And when they agreed on that, then they had a betrothal. That was the commitment phase. They would bring the boy and the girl. Often they were very young. And they would explain to them that this is a binding commitment. This is just as if you were married in terms of, for example, if the terms of this agreement are ever are trespassed against, then we'd have to give you a divorcement. And so it's even divorce, even though it hasn't been an official marriage. And you remember when Joseph learned that Mary was with child, he decided that privately he would write her a bill of divorcement and put her away. Because they were past the negotiation stage, and they had already gone through the commitment stage. And she was a virgin. They had not been to that third stage, which was the consummation stage. And that's when the marriage act took place. So when Jesus proceeds to tell them about the end or how things will come, he illustrates with a wedding. You know, there's been the negotiation. We were bought at the cross. And the commitment has been made. I will come again. I'll go away and I'll come again. But it will be consummated at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's how it will be. So in the marriage, what happened when they got ready to go to the wedding, the girls, the bridesmaids, we would call them, They would escort the groom to where the bride was. Now, according to manners and customs in Bible's lands, the groom had already arranged where the bride was, and she was there, but he would not go into her, and they would not be married in that sense until he had brought the wedding party with him or the bridesmaids with them. And so he would go and get the bridegrooms and they would the bridesmaids, and they would come to the marriage. Now, I'll be careful here, but what would happen is the Bible talked in Deuteronomy, I believe it is, about the importance of proving the virginity of the bride. Okay? And so this was done through a particular act that we could talk about another time, but the virginity is proven. She was indeed a virgin, or she was not a virgin, and that could complicate the whole thing. And so they were there not during the consummation, but there would be proof as to whether or not she was a virgin following the consummation. Now, this was a whole procedure took place. Now, these bridesmaids thought they could get into the wedding just because, hey, they were good girls. They were dressed just like the others. The foolish were dressed just like the wise. You couldn't, on the outside, you couldn't tell them apart. But when the shout came for the bridegroom had come, all 10 virgins rise up and go to meet them. Now, there was a law that prohibited them from going out in the street without a light. And so they had their lamps, but they didn't have it wasn't lit. They had no oil in them. So they were foolish in that they were deceived to think that they would be allowed out in the street going to the marriage empty on the inside. And so what happens was the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some oil that we can light our lamps." He says, "I'm not going to do that. There may not be enough for me. Can't do that. Go, buy, get your own." So they left. But while they left, the bridegroom had come and he had taken them and escorted them to where the bride was. Now, they showed up late. And when they got there, they began to pound on the door. They wanted in. And the master comes in and says, "So what do you want?" He says, "We want to come in. We've got some light now." "Well, it's too late. You cannot come in." And he shuts the door. And he does not allow them entrance there. Now, it reminds us when Jesus says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you stand outside and you knock and you say, "Lord, Lord, open unto us," "I'll answer and say unto you, I know you not from whence you are." Some of you have been considering coming to Christ for some time. You think about it, you know deep down on the inside that you're empty. You know, you have a lamp, but you don't have a light. It's not lit. And it troubles you and it bothers you, and you're thinking one day you may just get that right. Well, the problem is sometimes one day is one day too late. So Jesus says that's the way the visible church will look, or Christendom it's sometimes called. You're going to have wise and foolish virgins. You're going to have wheat, you're going to have tares. You're going to have good fish and bad fish that are brought into that net. And you're going to have saved and lost people participating in the work of God, claiming to be Christian. But he said, it's a lot more than that. And so to emphasize that it is indeed more than just participating in religious activity, he follows up the parable of the 10 virgins with the parable of the talents. Now, what amazed me and what tempted me to delay the sermon was this. I was absolutely blown away by the different interpretations of this particular text by wonderful scholars that know far more than I know. I confess that without any false humility. I'm talking about wonderful Bible scholars who believe in many ways much like we believe. But their interpretations varied. And in some places, it kind of stumped me just a little bit. And so I had to spend a great deal of time in meditation to deliver what I believe would be the right interpretation. And of course, if I'm wrong, then I'm wrong in a way that I say that humbly, as I want to be right. But let me explain to you a few things, and then I'm just going to tell you what I believe he's talking and send the warning, because this is a warning text. Most of the people I read after, they took the word talents and they spent so much time talking about our abilities, our spiritual gifts, and so forth. In other words, like, we all have spiritual gifts, and if pretty much you've heard the expression, if you don't use it, you're going to lose it. And so for them, the passage was an attempt to get everybody involved in ministry. Well, I understand that need, but is that an application or interpretation? I don't think it's about our abilities. I don't think it's about our spiritual gifts. I don't think it's about our talents. For example, even the word talent here, where we use the word talent, we think of, you know, Daryl had a wonderful talent to sing. Some of you have a talent to teach and so forth. But the talent that Jesus was talking about was a particular sum of money. The word actually means a heavy weight. So this wasn't just money, it was a whole bunch of money. A lot of it. Now, I was interested. The way we take our currency today, you get in, we have a $100 bill, a 50, a 20, a 10, 5, 1, so forth. And our currency, those are the denominations. That determines the worth of the piece of paper that we have in our hand. But in Bible days, the worth of the money or the metal was determined by how much it weighed. The heavier it was, obviously, the more it was worth. Even in our culture today, for example, you know, gold is very valuable, but the worth is determined by how much it weighs. I was curious as to see the price of gold today. If you got any gold around your house, you may want to either own it or sell it, depending on your need. But the current price of gold today is $2,412 an ounce. So if you've got an ounce of gold, you've got almost $2,500. Now, if there are 16 ounces in a pound, if you were to have a pound of gold, you would have something worth $38,592. So that's a lot of money for 1 pound. Worth a lot more than a pound of flour, isn't it? Now, here's the thing about a talent. A talent, and the scholars vary on this because you had the Babylonian talent, the Roman talent, and the other, there are lots of different kinds. But anywhere from 75 pounds to 129 pounds, equaling a talent. A Babylonian talent was measured in a greater weight than the Roman talent. So I just took the smallest one, the 75-pound talent. One 75-pound talent of gold at today's price would be worth $2.8 million. So if you had a talent, you're a millionaire. Now, if you had 5 talents at today's price, you'd have over $14 million. And if you have 2 talents, you'd have $5.7 million. So a talent is a very large sum of money. So this owner is very, very wealthy. And he distributes these funds to these servants. He gives one talent, gives one two, and gives one five. And they're all now entrusted with a whole bunch of money. It's not theirs, but they're trusted with it. Now, but the parable is not about money. The money only illustrates the importance or puts the high value and the premium of what is the point of the sermon. So, but I had one sermon I read, not much of it, but he titled his sermon, "The Gospel of Money." Another person said, "This that Jesus spoke more about money than he spoke about any other one subject. And I thought, my God. And you can imagine what community they came from. But I said, this, he's illustrating with money, but this is not a message about money. He's not talking to us about money. He's using money because that gets our attention. Matter of fact, some people that that share their money and give, tithe and so forth, they love sermons on it. But people that don't do those things, they don't like you talking about money. It's a bad word, okay? But money gets all of our attention for certain. But it's not a parable about money. Money is used to explain something in just a moment. I'll tell you that. Some see this as an endorsement of capitalism. In other words, that what Jesus is actually doing is he is supporting and endorsing capitalism. Well, you can understand the wisdom of that to some degree. I mean, because what is the main principle of capitalism? It is deferred gratification. In other words, you invest your capital now and make it work for you so it can increase your prosperity. So you defer gratification so you can raise your capital. And so Jesus is obviously against wasting and frivolous spending and so forth. And so what he's trying to say is this is deferred gratification, and you and the owner of the house wanted his capital to increase, and so he wanted it to be invested properly. Well, I can understand that you could apply that, but it's not about that either. Well, some say, obviously, Frank, it's stewardship that's involved here. Stewardship, that's it. Must be, certainly. Well, I think stewardship is involved, but I think there's a greater weight involved than just that. What do I mean by stewardship? Someone has written that the four principles of stewardship are this, and allow me to share them. First of all, a steward is what? A manager. It is someone who is put over something to manage it for someone else. And that was the case in this parable. The owner of all this money distributed his funds, and they were now to be stewards over that. They were to take care of it. And if they were good employees, they would yield him an increase. So stewardship, first principle, says it's a principle of ownership. That we have to be a good steward, we have to understand the principle of ownership. What does that mean? Well, in Christian terms, it means this, that everything I have really does belong to God. He owns it all. Everything. The Bible said the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. You are here on loan from God. Everything you have is because God allowed you to have it. To be a good steward, you have to understand the principle of ownership. Who owns what you have? There was a man in our church, the first church I pastored, one of the sweetest men I'd ever known. He was a very wealthy man. He lived a very modest life, and I didn't even know that he was wealthy until he shared something with me in confidence, not to boast or brag, but we had a need at the church, and he shared with me where how God had blessed him. But every time I walked into his house, he'd say, I don't want to sit in your chair, this chair. Brother Frank, you sit anywhere you want to. This all belongs to God. You know, and that's something we say. But I had no idea to the level that this man meant that. So he said to me one day when the church was in a need, we were in the process of building and we were trying not to go into debt. We were trying to raise some money. He came to me and he said, Brother Frank, how much would it cost to finish this project? And I told him what the contractor had said. And he said to me, he said, Brother Frank, I've got that. I'll be happy. You just tell me when to write the check. I said, Brother Jesse, I don't know if that's the best way to do it. And I had no idea he had this kind of money at that time. I said, because we want this to be a church-wide thing. I said, I would rather just say to the church, this is what we need. Take up an offering. Let everybody contribute so everybody could be a part of it. Because I do believe that giving is a blessing. and that the ownership should involve all the church. He said, I like that. He said, but do this. When you get the balance, whatever's left, can I write the check for the balance? I said, you certainly can. He said, Brother Frank, I've got thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. And my sister just died, and she left me more money. I have no idea what to do with it. And I told my wife, this money belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. So we need to pray about what we're supposed to do with it. He understood the principle of ownership. The second thing a good steward understands is the principle of responsibility. Now, if God owns everything, and he has entrusted me with it, then I am responsible. I have to be a responsible steward I have to make sure I do with it what God wants me to do with it. Wouldn't that make sense? If I'm right to say that God owns everything, then I now cannot be irresponsible with what he's given me. I want to do with it what God would want me to do with it, whatever it is. Whether it's your unique personality that you were born with. And you were born with that personality. You have certain influences. Be a good steward of your influence. Not just your affluence, but your influence. Some of you are very influential people. When you speak, people listen. And you have a great way to influence others in the right way or perhaps even in the wrong way. You be a good steward of that because that is something God enabled you to have. And so be responsible. The third principle is the principle of accountability. What does that mean? Well, that means that if everything I have I don't own, and I'm supposed to be responsible for it, at some point and some time, the one who does own it all is going to hold me accountable for what I've done with it. Common sense, right? The principle of accountability. And that's what the Bible says when Jesus comes, what's going to happen? We're all going to give account for everything we've done in our bodies, whether it is good or bad. It's horrifying to think about. No wonder Paul said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because every idle word even is going to come into judgment. So there'll be a time of accountability. And then there's the principle of reward. A good steward is always rewarded. And in the text, you saw where he was rewarded. He says, okay, the 5-talent guy turned into 10. He says, hey, enter into the joys of the Lord. You've been faithful over a few things. You're ruler now over many. And the one with 2, he said the same thing to. The thing about doing it God's way, everybody is blessed when you do things God's way. Let me explain what I mean. In this text, for example, for those who made the right investment, the 5-talent guy and the 2-talent guy, the owner of all that property was blessed. He doubled his investment. Okay? Now, the person that made the right investment, they were blessed because they received from the owner a great reward. In his kingdom, they would be rulers. They would be promoted. They would even have more blessings that would follow. And then the third blessing was, is whoever, like if they put it in the bank, for example, I don't know how they made all this money. It doesn't tell us. I don't know if they sold some land or did some. I don't know what they did to earn this kind of return, but whatever they did, whoever was on that end of it was also blessed because they received whatever it was that they wanted. Everybody's blessed. And see, this is what happens when you're a good steward. You're blessed, God's glorified, and other people are blessed. Did you hear me? When you do it God's way, God is glorified, and you are blessed. And then because you're doing it God's way, other people are blessed. And so stewardship is involved, no question about it. But I'm still not settled that that is the most important thing that is being taught here. And I'm in a small number. But that's all right. It's all I could get peace about. You know what I believe is being taught here? Faith and works. Those guys that took five talents and invested it, they had a lot of faith because they took a great risk. Those people that had two talents, that's a lot of money, they took a great risk and they showed great faith. The guy that did nothing, he had a profession of faith. He talked like he knew the owner, but he practiced no faith at all. He had a dead kind of faith. And in the context of this message, where we've got five and foolish virgins that are going to be followed up by sheep and goats, and then this guy here, he is a lazy, unprofitable servant, and he's cast now into outer darkness. Now, the talent can't be salvation. We know that, because for two reasons. Number one, saved people don't lose their salvation. That's the gift of God. It's called eternal life. But another proof of that is he takes the one talent away from this guy and he gives it to the guy who has five talents and now turned it into ten. And so you don't pass salvation around like that either. So it's not salvation. This is what I call common faith or common grace. Everybody has some of it. You know, he talks about it in Romans chapter 1, how even you look around the creation and you know, hey, there is a God somewhere. But that in itself doesn't save. It takes more than that. It takes understanding the cross and what Christ did to save us. And so he's got some common faith or some common grace, but he doesn't have saving faith, because if he did, he'd have some works. Now, this is my concern. Just like the foolish virgins that had a lamp but no light, what about people that have they talk about being a Christian, but they have no works? They don't do anything for God. They don't talk about God. They don't share the gospel. They don't serve the Lord in any capacity at all. We've all met people like that. We've seen people walk the aisles of this church that claim they got saved, and then they leave this church, and it's been how long? Years since you've even seen them. Didn't James say, I'll show you real faith, it's proven by works. Dead faith can't save. Faith is a verb. Faith does something. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith, okay? And you know, Abel and Abraham and Moses and his mother and all those that are listed there, everybody did something. Nobody is listed there that did nothing. And so that's concerning, you know, because if whatever it is you believe doesn't inspire you to serve God and share, you know, one of the things we've been entrusted with, it's not we've been entrusted with, you know, lots of talents in the literal sense like it is here. Paul said, we've been entrusted with the gospel. Isn't that what he said? That God has entrusted him with the gospel. Can you imagine someone who has been born again and they never shared their salvation with anyone? I mean, never tell anybody about Christ. They know lost people all around them and they never have any, they're never burdened for them. You know, there's someone that listens, and I'm not going to call her name and embarrass her, but she listens to this, she's most likely listening now. And the Lord's doing a great work in her heart and her life. And before grace, and she's never Well, she has been in the church, but it's been many years, but she's not able to come now. She's not a member. But before the broadcast comes on, she calls her friends. Hey, Frank's fixing to come on. Don't forget. And she listens, and she wants them to listen because she has said to others, she said, I'm so burdened about them. She wants to see them saved. It is easier today to share the gospel than it's ever been. You don't have to share these sermons. They're better sermons, but they're so available. You could share them so easy. People share so much about themselves and share so little about Jesus. I think the parable of the talents is warning us that people that do nothing manifest that they don't genuinely have saving faith. Some say that to be cast in outer darkness was a custom in those days where they would take servants that were unprofitable or someone who was not in good standing with the government, and they would put them outside the city gates, outside the lights, and outside these lights they would bear shame and reproach. To be out there said to others that you are worthless to the community, to the city, to the area. And the weeping and gnashing of the teeth, there is said that there you'll be shivering in the cold and needing warmth and such. And so, like I said, I had no idea there were so many observations about this text. And there's some really good, some men that you probably listen to and you like a lot that believe that in this particular case. My problem is what's called the principle of analogy. And that is when you take one scripture and you have an interpretation like that, there needs to be some other interpretation that would confirm something that way. And when I looked up all the times where he says weeping and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness, it's always a reference to hell. So I believe, my position is, that this is about faith and works, and if you don't have works, you don't have faith, and if you have faith, you've got some works, and that determines a person's real standing with God. It's not that you're justified by works, but your works kind of validate your faith. The parable of the talents. That's how I see it. Let's pray. The three parables that are found here are often referred to as warning stories. And what a warning it is. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this wonderful audience today. They've listened well. I just sense that they have followed along. And this good number in attendance, I'm deeply grateful. And I mean it sincerely. Lord, I don't believe it's an accident that we're here together. You have brought us here together in this moment, this hour. And you have prepared our hearts for what we've said and heard today. I pray that the message would not fall on stony ground or hard ground or even by the wayside that's easily snatched away by some distraction. But that it would find root in some soil, some soul, some heart that needs it. And I pray, Lord, that they'd be brought to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For that child of God, Lord, who's weary and well-doing, we all can understand it. Perhaps, Lord, they're just want to spend a little time coasting. because they're tired, perhaps disappointed, hurt in some way, encourage their hearts in the Lord. I pray that their faith would rise in their soul to the point that they would say, I will work till the day is done. I'm not going to put my hand to the plow and look back. Those are not fit for the kingdom of God. Give them grace to carry on. Be glorified, Lord, in our midst, and may each person follow the dictates of your Holy Spirit this morning, obeying you in this invitation moment in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?